Please turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25 will be our text this morning. If you want to take notes in the bulletin, there's a handout. I would note, though, that the second and third points of the outline are going to change a little bit, just to keep you on your toes. I like to do that. Just kidding. Now, I changed it at the last second, so make sure that you're careful to change that outline as you go, the second and third points. Matt, it's going to be good to get caught up with you and your wife, and I'm looking forward to seeing your kids, too. Please stick around if you can. I think you're going to really be blessed to hear what God is doing in Tanzania. And to get to know Matt, it's going to be a big blessing to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. Peter writes this, starting at verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls off. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which was preached to you. Literally, that last phrase, and this is the word preached as good news to you. Preached as good news to you. Father, we praise you for the opportunity to come to this last section in chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Wonderful section that has much to teach us today, especially in preparation for the Lord's table at the end of the service. So, Holy Spirit, be working in our hearts. You've already implanted the word there for true believers. Make it to grow. Make it to bloom. Through the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of God. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. Churches are in shambles all around us. Pastors and missionaries are falling left and right into sexual sin, tripping over financial indiscretions. Families are being ripped apart within our churches. There's arguments and disagreements and dissensions that abound. Certainly over doctrinal issues, but more often than not, over the color of the carpet in the fellowship hall. And division occurs over issues that frankly are of peripheral importance as people take rigid stances on issues that most of the time, or some of the time, the Scripture really is silent. Tension exists in churches because of particular musical instruments being used, or deep wounds and hurts exist all around us that can go unnoticed and uncared for. Tremendous struggles and needs all around us, and yet we come and go to church, shake hands, hi and goodbye, we'll see you at the next sermon. What is the common denominator for this lack of unity within the local church? What's missing that is most responsible, I think, for the destruction of the local church? Churches like our church. I'm not pointing fingers to other churches. Churches like our churches. It is a lack of love. It is a misunderstanding of the nature of love. Now, Peter has been exhorting elect exiles who are scattered in Asia Minor, who are being persecuted on the fringes of Rome. And he has magnified the great salvation that we have in Christ. And in verse 13, he began to exhort us in light of that great salvation. He said, fix your hope on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. He said, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. He said, conduct yourselves in fear during this time of your stay on earth. And those first three commands, if you think about it, fix hope, be holy, and conduct yourselves in fear, are really Godward commands. But Peter moves in chapter 1 from loving God to the command in verse 22, fervently love one another from the heart. And so we see that even in the pattern of this scripture, loving God leads to loving others. And so in our passage today, the Apostle Peter addresses the subject of loving one another. And this is one of the many one another's of the New Testament. And certainly, if you look at all the one another's of the New Testament, one could argue that the foundation of them all is to love one another. Love one another fervently during our hard road to heaven together. We're going together. Love one another fervently as we go together on this hard road to heaven. You know, during this short time of our stay on earth, we are called aliens and sojourners and exiles in regards to the world, but not to each other. We're not to be strangers to each other. We are in this together. This is Peter's main concern as he comes to the end of chapter 1. How can we love other believers within this church? How can we do that? What are the reasons we can love? And there are three reasons that we can love others within this church that are present in our text this morning. Three reasons. First, fervently love because you have been converted by the truth. Fervently love because you have been converted by the truth. Desire and ability to love comes from radical conversion. The desire and ability to love comes from radical conversion. Look at verse 22. Since, of course, that's a word for the reason, since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Now, Peter is speaking about conversion in verse 22, when you were passed out of death and into life, when you were saved. Sometimes Paul and Peter speak of that first act of repentance from sin and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ that happens at conversion, as sometimes they speak of that event as obedience to the truth. In this case, it is the truth of the gospel that's obeyed. Peter, for example, in 1 Peter chapter 4 in verse 17, uses it precisely in this way. Verse 17 of 1 Peter 4, for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So how does one obey the gospel? Or to say it another way, what does the gospel command us to do? It commands us to repent from our sin and our self-dependence and to trust and to have faith in Jesus Christ, to repent and to believe, to trust in the person and work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And at the time when, at the time of faith, at that time of conversion, something amazing happens, something radical happens, something very inward happens, this text says. Your soul was purified. Your soul, which is really all of you, your soul was purified, set apart by the Holy Spirit, consecrated unto God, sprinkled clean by the blood of Jesus Christ, the time of your conversion. Luke writes about this in Acts chapter 15 and verse 9, where he says, "And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith." Cleansing their hearts by faith. So what Peter is saying is that when you repented and believed the gospel, the result was that you had an inward heart change, an inward heart purification, new motivations, new directions, new tendencies, a new ability. You say ability to do what? What does the text say? For a sincere love, an ability to love the brothers. Love the brothers, it says. Not love our enemies. It's not what this text is about. To love other believers. Peter is saying you've obeyed the gospel in repentance and faith. Your heart was purified by faith. Now you have a heart that has the ability and desire to have a passion for God, to have a hatred for sin, and a fervent love for others. All three. All three. In fact, the Greek word for that first use of love in that passage is Philadelphia. Brotherly love. Love for other believers. Love for your brothers and sisters within the local church. Listen, your soul has been purified to love the other brothers and sisters at Grace Community Bible Church. That's what this passage is teaching us. There's a massive new ability to love that has been birthed in your conversion. And before your conversion, it was a hypocritical love. That's what the text says. It was hypocritical. Now it's a what? An unhypocritical love, literally, or translated, a sincere love. It's a genuine love. It's real love. It's not love now that is sort of fake or plastic. It's not love that is, you know, this kind of love, the love that's posturing and trying to get something back in return. It's not love in order to gain or get something. It's not flattery of others to gain reputation or advantage. It's not superficial because I am supposed to love kind of love. It is unhypocritical love. Our text says it's sincere love. And Peter says you have been purified and converted in order to sincerely love your brothers and sisters of Christ. This is who you are now. And so then he does something very strange, doesn't he? If you think about it in this text, he says something strange in verse 22. He says, you've been born again unto this sincere love, fervently love one another from the heart. He commands this love. He says, this is who you are. This is what your heart is like. Now live like it. Because you have purified hearts with this new ability, with this new desire, fervently love one another from the heart. And it made me think, how can Peter command love? How can he command a mushy emotion in my heart? How can he ask me to whip up an emotion for another person? Well, that's why we have such a struggle with a command to love. We don't know what love is. We've forgotten. Love is primarily something you do, not primarily something you feel. And that's why it can be commanded. Biblical love is a rational desire for the goodwill of another person at the expense of self. Stuart Scott fills out a good definition of biblical love that I'm just going to read slowly for you, just to fill this out. Biblical love is a selfless and enduring commitment of the will. Commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. A selfless and enduring commitment of the will to care about and benefit another person by righteous, truthful, and compassionate thoughts, words, and actions. Biblical love is the opposite of self. It's the opposite of self-focus. It's the opposite of self-preservation, opposite of self-esteem, self-promotion, self-protection. It's the opposite of self. If you really want to love, brothers and sisters, if you want to love other people in this church, you're going to have to consider them better than yourselves. As Paul wrote in Philippians 2, verse 3, familiar passage, Philippians 2, 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Love like Jesus Christ. Many of the commands in the New Testament are to love our brothers and sisters. When I first got saved, I wondered, why not more commands to love our enemies? Then I got into a church, then I became a pastor of a church. And then I realized, oh yeah, now I see it. Now notice the word that Peter uses here to describe the nature of this love. You see it? Fervent love. Fervent love. The word translated fervent is a wonderful kind of physiologic term. Think of a muscle being put on stretch really to its furthest limit of capacity. Fervently means to love all out to the furthest extent of something. Fervent. It's a love that stretches to the breaking point. It's the same word that describes the earnestness of Christ's prayer at Gethsemane. Peter says, let your love be an active stretching for others at great cost to yourself. An intense, extending kind of love for your brothers. Brothers and sisters, love like a rubber band. Stretch yourself out to your breaking point. For others. Love like an Olympic athlete who is stretching himself out at the tape. This is the idea of this word fervent. Fervently love one another from the heart. You say, well, what does this love look like? Give me something here to tell me what it looks like. Just flip over quickly to 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 18. Oops. I'm sorry, 4, verse 8. Now look at the words in verse 8. Above all. Do you think Peter's concerned about love? Well, he says above all towards the end of his letter. Above all, look, he says it again. Keep fervent in your love for one another. Now what does that look like? Because love covers a multitude of sins. People will sin against you in this church. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. That's part of love. What does that imply about hospitality? You're going to want to complain about it. And as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving yourselves. No. Employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Hospitality, covering sin, serving others is some of the ways that Peter talks about what that fervent love would look like. And the first reason you're able to love like this is because you now desire to love like this. You desire to be like your Lord Jesus Christ. A new treasure that he has become to you, the pearl of great price, with new longings. And when Jesus is your treasure, his people become your treasure too. You begin to love them. You know, we love our mom and dad. We love our brothers and sisters. But I'll tell you what, the bonds of the Spirit of the living God, I'll tell you, are much tighter than blood bonds. And if we can love our family like this, how much more ought we love the family of God? We love as brothers. We love as sisters. We love as family. It's brotherly love. And only with this new heart can we love like this. Only with a new heart can we love like Jesus Christ did, not in degree, but in kind, to love like him. Jesus Christ, the God-man, in that upper room, stuck with these stubborn men for 3 years. 3 years of teaching them. Shown them his glory. No one moves a muscle to wash another's feet. But the God-man, the God of the universe, gets down on his knees and girds about his waist the garment of a servant and washes the men's dirty feet and says, this is love. Imagine Jesus Christ taking upon himself in your place the white hot wrath of God. Whatever that is, whatever eternal hell is, imagine him taking it upon his own shoulders, being forsaken by his Father for sinners like us. Imagine that Jesus did not open up his mouth as he was stretched out for you at great cost to himself upon the cross of Calvary. He opened not his word, his mouth, out of love for sinners like us, straying sheep like us. And because you are a believer, because your soul has been purified by that kind of love, you now have the desire to sincerely, fervently love others. Yes, to love God. But it doesn't stop there. Peter says, if you love God, if you've experienced the love of God in Christ, love others from the heart. The second reason to fervently love is in verse 23. Fervently love because you have eternal life by the word. Because you have eternal life by the word. The source of love is abiding new life. The source of love is abiding new life. Look at verse 23. Fervently love one another from the heart. Reason 2. 4. See the word 4 there? It's a reason. 4. You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring word of God. First, we love because we have converted when we repented and believed in the truth of the gospel. And Peter really is going to say nearly the same thing as he did in verse 22, but he's going to go a lot deeper. He's going to get at the root of it. He's going to get at the heart of it. Verse 22 seems to put the focus in our conversion on our obedience to the truth. Faith in the gospel that purifies our hearts for a genuine brother love. But Peter wants us to see how deep and how lasting and how powerful is this conversion. And therefore is the love that flows from this conversion. And so he takes us deeper down and he shows us that we were born again in reality because God caused us to be born again. This new heart was his business through the living and enduring Word of God. And God has given us this new birth. He's given us this new life that produces love. And you ask, how permanent and powerful is this love-producing life? As permanent and powerful as the enduring Word of God. And so that brings us then to a bit of a shift, it seems, in Peter's whole argument, to move towards talking about the Word. How are we born again? Through the Word. Look at verse 23. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God. And so Peter uses the metaphor of the seed, of the reproductive seed that forms physical life. The seed is the source of life. All of the genetics of you is stored up in that seed. The basic life source that initiates human physical existence is the seed. And there's absolutely nothing in this world that can initiate new spiritual life. Nothing of this world. Because this life is temporary and perishable. But God initiates the spiritual birth with a seed which is imperishable. And that imperishable seed is the Word of God. It's called the truth in verse 22. It's called the gospel in verse 25. It's the Word of God, the truth of the gospel. And God, by His power, has made your heart soft and has taken His Word and implanted it within your soft heart through His Spirit and packed it in, as it were, and birthed new life within a soil made fertile by His power. And this Word, this seed, is described in three ways. It's imperishable seed. It's the life it produces. This is great. It's imperishable. The life that it produces cannot die. It is living. It has the divine power to create new life. And it's abiding. Once it creates life, it doesn't just go away. It sustains it right here. And it sustains this life for all of eternity. The Word is the seed that is imperishable, living, and abiding. As James said in James 1:18, in the exercise of His will, He brought us forth by the Word of truth, so that we might become a kind of first fruits of His creation. And so by implanting the truth in our hearts, the seed of the Word, this is a seed it's not dead, it's not imperishable, it's a seed that's alive. It's pulsating with power. And that seed implanted within is the birth of eternal, abiding life. That's what happened when you were born again through the Word. It's nothing short of the biggest miracle in all of the universe. Do you remember that day? Do you remember when God caused you to be born again? In 1495, there was a man named Bilney. He grew up in that culture, wanted to be a lawyer, he studied law. He was a master of religion, very outwardly enthusiastic in his efforts and knowledge of religion, but there was no real life within. It was all up here, between his ears. There's no cleansed heart, no conversion, no new heart with the implanted Word within. But he happened to receive a Latin translation of Erasmus's Greek New Testament. And he got into the New Testament, and here is what happened next. I'm just going to read what he wrote. 1495. Does God still work the same way through the Word today? He says this, I chanced upon this sentence of St. Paul. Oh, and he says, oh, most sweet and comfortable sentence to my soul. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, it is a true saying and worthy of all men to be embraced that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the chief and principal. And he says, this one sentence, through God's instruction and inward looking, which I did not then perceive, this one sentence did so exhilarate my heart, being before wounded with guilt of my sins, and being almost in despair, that immediately I felt a marvelous comfort and quietness, insomuch that my bruised body leapt for joy. And after this, the Scriptures began to be more pleasant to me than the honey of the honeycomb, in quotes. And that is a testimony of being born again through the Word of God. The Spirit implanting the seed of the Word to create new life within. As one has said, the Word of God contains within itself all the properties necessary for life, for eternal life. Now, the point is love, so I'm not going to preach a separate sermon, but do you know what you have in your hands right here? Do you have any idea the importance of this book? Do you have any idea how important it was for you to get up and to come to hear the word of the gospel? And this was the gospel that was preached to you, to come under the preaching and the explanation of this book and the application of this book through the power of God. Do you have any idea how important this is? You say, well, Pastor Jeff, that's great, but I thought this sermon was about love. How does this all relate to love? Well, let's go then to our third point, and let's see if we can get this, because the logic of love is not easy. Okay? The Word is the seed. It produces new life. Hold that thought. This abiding seed of the Word in your heart grows and begins to produce the flowers of love. And that leads us to a quote in Isaiah and to our third point, where we compare this fading life and its glory on the one hand to eternal life and its comparative glory on the other hand. That's what Peter is doing. He says, fervently love one another from the heart because you hope in the gospel. Reason number three, because you hope in the gospel. Verse 24, the motivation to love is hope in God. Is hope in God. I want you to turn to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Keep your finger or something in 1 Peter because we're going to go right back in a minute. Isaiah chapter 40. And Peter is quoting a portion of Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6 through 8. And in Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah is speaking for God to his people Israel. And his people Israel are exiles under the Babylonian superpower. And they have sunk, his people have sunk into absolutely massive discouragement. Sound familiar to our book? Isaiah 40 is comfort to God's people coming from the mouth of God himself. It's comfort to those who are discouraged due to their captivity in Babylon and uncertain about the validity and the reality of God's covenant promises. And so Isaiah 40 is written to a people who are losing hope. And all throughout this passage, we have the language of surety and the language of hope and the language of promise and the language of lasting covenant between a sinful people and their God, Yahweh. I believe all of verses 1 through 11 are in Peter's mind. As he writes this specifically, he quotes just a portion of it. So let's read starting at verse 1. Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins, double blessing in that context. Verse 3, a voice is calling, clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness, make smooth in the desert a highway for our God. Let every valley be lifted up and every mountain and hill be made low, and let the rough ground become a plain and the rugged terrain a broad valley. We know that's at least partially fulfilled in John the Baptist, who prepared the way for who? Prepared the way for God's salvation. Prepared the way for forgiveness. Prepared the way back home to comfort. Prepared the way for the glory of the Lord to be revealed. Verse 5, then the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all flesh will see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. That is why it will come true. God has spoken, and His word is eternal and enduring. And a voice says, call out. Then he answered, what shall I call out? All flesh is grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades when the breath of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. And this was the gospel that was preached to you. Verse 9, get yourself up on high mountain, O Zion, bearer of good news. The good news of the gospel. Lift up your voice mightily. O Jerusalem, bearer of good news. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. Here is your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with might and with His arm ruling for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him and His recompense before Him. Like a shepherd, He will tend His flock. In His arm, He will gather the lambs and carry them in His bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes. So the point in Isaiah is that God's covenant people need to persevere in their settled confidence in God and His promises. They need to fix their hope on God and His Word, which will never fail, unlike the fading glories of humanity that are here today and that are gone tomorrow. And so imagine Peter's audience reading the Scripture, spiritually exiled, persecuted by this world, oppressed, not by Babylon, but as it were by the new Babylon in Rome. And Peter's readers were losing hope. They were becoming discouraged, and they were wondering, is it worth it all? Is it worth it to give up my home and to give up my reputation, to give up my family, to give up my work, and to give up all the honor and the glory and the flowers of Rome and this world system? Is it worth it to give it up? And Peter says emphatically, yes. And if you're not there, turn back to 1 Peter, and hopefully this will come together for all of us. Back to 1 Peter. He says, yes, it's worth it, for all flesh is grass, is like grass, and all its glory, all that glory, is like the flower of grass. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word of the gospel, the word of comfort that was preached to Isaiah and to you. Believe it. Stand upon it. You say, okay, how does the enduring nature of God's word tie in to fervently love? Remember, you said you were going to do that? Okay, let's see if we can do this. Listen to the logic of love. We are no longer enslaved to our former lusts. We are no longer in bondage to our what kind of way of life? Futile, worthless way of life. Does that ring a bell? Grass that just kind of fades away into the glories of that grass fading away into nothingness. I admit this way of life has a flower to it. It has its glory. The flowers of this world system have a measure of beauty. The Roman Empire had a measure of transient beauty. The great pyramids of Giza has a glory. The Taj Mahal is dazzling. Michael Jordan dunking from the free throw line is a measure of glory. But Peter says that you have been born again, and the Word of God was implanted as a seed, and it's producing eternal, abiding life, life that will never end, a life that also has a beauty, also has a glory, also has a flower. And when the seed is planted and the life has begun, then you will begin to produce flowers of the new man, the beautiful flower of love. You see, this world will perish like grass, and the glory of the flowering grass of this world will pass away. But life is eternal, and the glory of the flowers that grow from the seed of the eternal world, the flowers of love, love never fails. Love never fails. And we have been born again by the seed of the imperishable, living, abiding Word of God. And what is that Word? It's the Word that was preached to us, the Word of the Gospel. Listen, the imperishable, living, eternal, abiding Gospel of Jesus Christ. The Gospel that's right there in Isaiah. Same message, a Gospel of comfort, forgiveness of our sins, the worldwide blessing through the glory that has been revealed, and the Word became flesh and He dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, and we saw His glory preeminently at the cross of Jesus Christ when He stretched Himself out of love for us. And we saw His glory put on display as He was risen from the dead and given a name above every name. Indeed, all the new covenant promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. And Peter is saying once again, Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, longed to understand this gospel, longed to understand this salvation. Angels long to understand this redemption, he says. Therefore, fix your hope on this grace. And he comes full circle in these commands, back to hope. And he says, fix your hope on the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to love, fix your hope on the gospel of Jesus Christ. And God's plan, enduring, fervent love, is the end goal of the gospel. It is the byproduct of the gospel. And the glory of love shines brighter than all the glories of this world, that this world has to offer combined. For in the Trinity, the inter-Trinitarian relationship from all eternity, the love dance of the eternity of the Trinity from all eternity, the mystery and hope of the gospel as we have brought to participate in that love through our union with Jesus Christ. And the flower of our union with Jesus is fervent love for God and fervent love for each other. And love will last. Love will never end. And when we remember that the life we have is eternal, when we remember that God has said, comfort, oh comfort my people, your iniquity has been forgiven, full forgiveness through Jesus Christ, when we remember the enduring nature of God's Word in the gospel, and therefore the enduring covenantal love of God for His people in spite of their sin, in spite of their persecution, in spite of their rejection, in spite of their exile, then we are ready to produce the enduring flowers of love. Then we are ready. As a church, we are ready to display His glory in some very beautiful flowers that trump the beauties of this world, the flowers of eternal love. And the gospel won't fail. It won't be proved wrong. It'll stand forever. And if you stand upon it, you will never fall. And you've been changed to love by the gospel. You've been born again by the power of God through the Word of God. And you have a firm foundation in the gospel, much comfort. And now you are ready to pay the price of love, to stretch yourselves out for others at great cost to yourself. Because love has been given to me beyond imagination. Love to me, love to others. That is the fruit of the gospel. May we see the flowering beauty of fervent love. May we see the eternal, unfading beauty of love. As one has said, I'm going to paraphrase this, the flowering beauty of enduring wrong meekly. May we see the enduring flower of renouncing boasting and calling attention to ourselves. May we see the eternal flowering beauty of spending time and energy supplying the needs of others without fretting over our own. May we see the enduring beauty of risking, making necessary reproofs to others or challenging others, that are almost surely to be interpreted as something other than love. May we see the enduring flowering beauty and glory of receiving reproofs from others without animosity and defensiveness. May we see the glory of all that, like God does. And so Peter says, oh, brothers and sisters, your brothers and sisters, love like it. Love fervently from a pure heart. And love, make no mistake about it, he has to command it because love is gritty. Love is dangerous. And love is hard. Love is hard. Love takes time. Love takes so much energy. Love takes effort. Love is so messy. Love makes you close your mouth and listen. Love makes you engage people's hearts and know them, so that you would weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. And now Paul's whole chapter on love begins to make a little bit of sense. For he says in 1 Corinthians 13, love is what? Patient. Love is kind. Love is not jealous. Love does not brag. It is not arrogant. Love does not act unbecomingly. Love does not seek its own. It's not provoked. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not take into account a wrong suffered. It does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and love is not a flower that wilts. For love never fails. Faith will become sight. Hope will see its future glory. But faith, hope, love abide these three. But the greatest of these is love. You say, I want to hope in the gospel. I want to love others. But how? Well, we've talked a little bit about it, but I'll tell you this. That's precisely where Peter goes in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2. Therefore is there for a reason. And to this we turn next time we're together. Amen. Men and musicians, if you could come forward. As very appropriately, we celebrate the Lord's table for the next few moments together. Father, I praise you for your word. For the glory of your word, the fact that it's living, abiding, and imperishable. And so the life that it creates is living, abiding, and imperishable. And the flower of that seed is living, abiding, and imperishable. May we see the glories of love because we have seen the glories of the gospel. And Lord, we see now, we have an opportunity to see it in the picture of communion. What an opportunity, Lord, to apply this message to our hearts. I pray your Spirit would be working in a powerful way, in two ways, Lord, to bring those who have never tasted of your goodness, to bring them in and cause them to be born again through this gospel, and then for all of us to repent of our lovelessness, to believe in the comfort of the gospel again, not as an end to itself, so that we might love fervently from the heart. I pray this in Christ's precious name. Amen.